As we live our life here on this earth, we come across many problems and issues. And many times when we deal with these issues, we look at these different problems from different viewpoints. For example, we are all experiencing this COVID pandemic, and we all have looked at it from different viewpoints. First of all, there is the media viewpoint. You recall when this first pandemic hit, we saw pictures on television coming from Italy, from the ER room. All the patients were incubated, and the doctors were all clothed in all kinds of protective gear, taking care of the patients. So we had this viewpoint from the media, and we've been experiencing that from the time this epidemic occurred. So that's one viewpoint. Then there's a second viewpoint. We've seen pictures in the newspapers and magazines about this virus, and actually pictures taken from electron microscope. And you recall that image, we've seen it so frequently, a little bit of red ball. It's got little spikes, it's got little hats on each of the different spikes, showing it's a very infectious type of virus. And so we have the viewpoint from the electron microscope viewpoint. Another viewpoint we've had is we've had this thing, we know this infection is, it happens in an exponential function. And so we have the mathematical and the graphs. You've seen the graphs. They show how many infections there have been at the beginning of the epidemic, how many deaths, and graphs are made of that. And so we have a mathematical approach. This is an exponential type of function when infection spreads. And so we had the mathematical viewpoint. Then we probably also had the personal viewpoint. We may have friends, neighbors, who've either been infected by it, and hopefully they've been cured. And unfortunately, some of them have passed away. So we've looked at this pandemic through different viewpoints. Well, we're going to take the same approach this morning by looking at another issue from different viewpoints. What we're going to look at is we're going to look at the cornerstone of our faith, and that is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're going to focus on the crucifixion. And we're going to look at the crucifixion from different viewpoints. So this morning, our lesson is titled, The Three Views of the Crucifixion. So the first view we're going to look at the crucifixion is from the non-believers. The second viewpoint is from the believers. And then the third point is from Jesus our Lord. How did he look at the crucifixion? Now, where do we get all this information? How do we know to look at this different viewpoints? In the pandemic, we have all various different sources. Of course, for the Christian, our source is the Gospels. We got four Gospels that record about the crucifixion. And so what we've done here is taken those four Gospels and created a mosaic, a time-ordered mosaic of what happened on this day of the crucifixion. And then we'll gather, take that viewpoint, that mosaic of viewpoint, and then gather some lessons and look at these different people that looked at the crucifixion. So that is our approach that we're going to take here this morning. Now, I've handed out a handout. Hopefully, most of you have it. We did run out of that. And I encourage everyone to take notes who would like to do that. And I especially encourage the young people to take notes. And for the young people, I would like to see your notes that you are taking as a result of this sermon. And if you would, after you finish, because of social distancing, if you could, maybe take a picture of your notes and send it to me in a text, put your name on it, and send it to me, and I would appreciate that. If you don't have access to a phone, maybe you can borrow your parents' phone, or maybe they can do it for you. So please do that. Now, why do we study this lesson? We know about the crucifixion. We sing songs about it. We've studied our Bible about it. We're talking about it in class this morning. Why continue to talk about it? For the simple reason, our simple objective here is to build our faith in Jesus Christ. We know faith is not a static quantity. You don't have faith or don't have faith, but faith is measurable. Our faith is being tested. Our faith can grow, and we are commanded to get our faith to grow. Our faith is being attacked. And so we need lessons like this to build our faith and make us stronger and continue to serve our Lord and Master more faithfully. Now, before we do the three views of the crucifixion, one thing we're going to do before that is we're going to look at a timeline. Now, we'll take this four Gospels. What is a timeline? What are all the events that have happened on this day? And put them in a time order sequence. And that's important for us. There's important lessons that come from that. So we'll start with that. We'll look at the timeline. Of course, Jesus was crucified on a Friday. And what we're going to do is look at the time frame during the day, and we'll look at some scriptures, and if you would, then record some events that we're going to talk about in scripture. Now, as we turn to the Gospels and look at time during the crucifixion day, you will note references to the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour. But we're not very familiar with those time events like that. The Jews, when they had their time sequence during the day, their day started at 6 a.m. and went to 6 p.m. That was the day. And the night started from 6 p.m. all the way to 6 a.m. And so during the day, from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., they numbered everything hours from 6 a.m. So the third hour would be 3 hours from 6 or 9 o'clock. The sixth hour would be 6 hours from 6, noon. The ninth hour would be 9 hours from 6 a.m. would be about 3 p.m. So we'll note that in your Bibles as we go across these scriptures. You may have little footnotes, and it will tell you what time of the day those events happen. So let's be familiar with that. So the first time event that we're going to look at is a time event that happens from 6 to 9 a.m. So let's open our Bibles and first of all turn to John chapter 18, verse 28. John 18, verse 28. Here Jesus is coming before Pilate in trial. Let's just read verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium, so that they may not defile, but might eat the Passover. So we have a time element here. It was early. And remember, the day for the Jews started at 6 a.m. Now, we find here that Jesus is going to trial to Pilate. Now, you recall that when Jesus was on trial, there were five trials that Jesus had, five of them. They started on Thursday night. You remember, Jesus was first taken to Annas. He was a high priest. He wasn't a high priest that year, but he was a high priest. That was his first trial. The second trial, this is where Jesus is coming from, was to Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest, and he also had the Sanhedrin Council. And that's where Jesus was charged for blasphemy, and the sentence was death. And so now Jesus, that all happened Thursday night, and it went through the night. Jesus, there was no sleep on Thursday night. He was on trial all through Thursday night, all the way up to 6 a.m. And so around very early, doesn't tell us 6 a.m., but since the Jews started at 6 a.m., very early, very close to 6 a.m. So he's going to trial. That is the third trial to Pilate. And there are two other trials that Jesus is going to go through. He goes to Pilate, and then Pilate has a very short trial in the third trial. And what Jesus does, or what Pilate does, he sends Jesus to King Herod, the Jewish king. And that trial lasted short. Herod found Jesus innocent. He sends him back to Pilate, and that is the fifth trial. And then during the fifth trial, there's three parts to it. First, there is the accusation phase. Then Jesus is scourged. It's the second part of the fifth trial. And then the third, Jesus receives the death penalty from Pilate. So what we have here between 3 and 9 a.m., how do we fix the 9 a.m.? You're going to see that Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. So we have the beginning time and we have the ending time of this first set of events. So Jesus goes through three trials. In the fifth trial, he is also scourged. And then he also carries his cross to Golgotha. We sang a song about that. So you see here, when we do this timeline, in the first 3 hours of the day, very hectic, very, very busy, Jesus goes through these three trials. He is scourged, and then he carries his cross to Golgotha. So the next time event we have, we go to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 15 and verse 25. Mark 15, verse 25. It says, it was the third hour when they crucified him. Again, we talked about the timing. So at 9 a.m., Jesus was crucified. And so Jesus is crucified. He put on the cross. And we find another time element also in Mark chapter 15, verse 33. Here is another time event. It says, when the sixth hour came, in verse 33, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. So here we have noontime, and something very remarkable out in the environment happened. It became night. Can you imagine this? At noontime, God caused an event happened here that it became very dark. And so Jesus, at noontime, that there was darkness over all the land. And then at 3 p.m., staying in Mark in verse 34 and verse 37, we find that Jesus dies. Verse 34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. We'll come back to this statement here a little bit later. And then verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. So he passed away at 3 p.m. The last set of events goes from the rest of the day. Of course, the Jews' day ended at 6 p.m. So he dies at 3 p.m., and then the day ends at 6 p.m. And so in that time event, some things happen. The first one, go back to John chapter 19. Go to chapter 19 and verse 31. And note what happened here. It says, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, and the day of preparation was the day before the Sabbath. They had to get ready for the Sabbath. And they had to do some things. And this, it'll tell us what they had to do. So that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. So during this time event, you recall with the Gospels, the Jews said, got to take down the bodies. Now, in the case of Jesus, he already died. But the robbers, we know, were still alive. And so Pilate had the soldiers break their legs to have them come to die. And of course, in Jesus' case, they pierced his side. There he saw that he was dead. Just as a verification, they pierced his side. So that happened during this time frame. Then, of course, he was taken down from the cross, and that was buried. So that's the last time event. Now, one thing to note here, as you look at this time frame, what lessons can we learn from there? The lesson you can learn from that is just look at this time event. What happens is, during the first part of the day, from 6 to 9 a.m., very busy. Three trials, the scourging, taking the cross to Golgotha, very, very hectic. Last part of the day, very hectic. His side is pierced, taken from the cross. He's buried. And then most of the day, from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., where is Jesus? He's on the cross. Not a lot said. Well, there's something going to be said during this time frame. But here Jesus is on the cross for a total of 6 hours. We know the previous day, he had no sleep. Probably his last meal was the Last Supper and the Passover. And, of course, he was scourged, lost a lot of blood, probably very, very thirsty. No food, no drink, been scourged, a lot of blood. And he's on the cross. Tremendous amount of suffering. He's already gone. He's going to be on the cross for 6 hours. So note that as we look at the viewpoints from these different groups of people and considering what Jesus is going through on this particular day. So we begin with the non-believers as the first view. The first one we're going to look at as we put this mosaic together, we find this man, Simon of Cyrene. Go with me to Mark chapter 15, verse 21. Mark 15, 21. We know the story of Simon of Cyrene, and I placed him in this category. I don't comment why. In verse 21, they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. You say, well, why are you putting him in the non-believers? We have no confession of faith from Simon the Cyrene. Evidently, he was pressed or compelled into service, so the Romans say, you got to do this. We don't find any reaction from him. You might really say that maybe Simon Cyrene was neutral. We don't know what his faith was, what his viewpoint was, but he did carry on the task. Some other people who had some viewpoint, and this is kind of remarkable here, is the passing buyers, I call them. And very interesting, you will find in the Gospels, there are two times that the Gospels record the passing buyers saying something. And the first one we're going to look at is Matthew chapter 27, verse 39 through 40. Matthew 27, 39 through 40. So Jesus is on the cross, and here these verse 39. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him. wagging their heads and saying to Jesus, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Now, what would your reaction be passing by? Would your reaction be one of her abuse and a man that's suffering, about ready to die? You may not know why he's charged. Why even say anything? Why not just continue passing by? But these people had a reaction. They're hurling abuse at Jesus while he's on the cross. Now, something very interesting here. What are they saying to Jesus here? And we just read it here. He says, "You destroy the temple and build it in 3 days." That's what they're hurling abuse at. Now, remember from the Gospels, when this statement was made, actually occurred very early on in Jesus' ministry. When Jesus was cleansing out the temple, he had a discussion with the Pharisees. And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I will build it in 3 days." Very, very early on. Now, Jesus did not say he was going to destroy it. He just said, "Destroy the temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." And that's what Jesus said at the very beginning of his ministry. During his trial, at the end of his ministry, during his trial with Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, they're trying to find an accusation. They don't have an accusation to charge Jesus. They're going around, and finally, toward the end of the trial, the Pharisees get some of the people, had two people, say that this statement, "If you destroy the temple, he will destroy the temple, build it in 3 days." And they tried to charge Jesus with that. But those two witnesses did not agree with each other, even though they made that accusation. So my point here, this statement was made at the beginning of the Jesus ministry to the Pharisees. It was made at the council toward the Sanhedrin. How would these passerbyers know about the statement that Jesus made? I would suggest to you that the Pharisees are feeding them this information to them. I'm going to find a little bit later on, Pharisees are going to comment just soon after they make that statement. So, but anyway, they're hurling this abuse of it. And that's not the first time. Go to Mark chapter 15. On a second occasion, these passerbyers, and this is toward the end, Jesus is about ready to die here. Mark chapter 15, and look at verses 35 to 36. Again, when some of the bystanders, now Jesus has been on the cross for nearly 6 hours now. Now, when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Some ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." So a second occasion, they're abusing him. They're mocking Jesus. You may ask yourself, what is this with Elijah? We know Elijah was an Old Testament prophet. The word Elijah actually means, "My God is Jehovah." So we know earlier Jesus said, "My God, my God." And so that's like saying Elijah. So it's not the prophet Elijah, but him referencing God the Father. But anyway, we have them doing it, and they went and gave them some sour wine. Now, what is sour wine? Sour wine is vinegar. We all work with vinegar and clean in our homes. We know how vinegar is. Can you imagine drinking that and being offered that? So you find just a lot of abuse by these bystanders, and you question, why? Why just walk on? Why do you have to even do that? But anyway, after the first set of bystanders, now we have the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Go with me to Matthew chapter 27, verse 41. Matthew 27, verse 41. So it says, in the same way, this was after the bystanders, verse 41, "In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him.'" You find mockery. Now, do you really believe that if Jesus did come down from the cross, they would believe him? We already know that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. The chief priests knew that. They could not deny it. Jesus already made a blind man see. The Pharisees knew that, and the scribes. It's just mockery. They really do not believe that. Even after Jesus rose from the dead and was shown among many witnesses, they still not believe. They're not telling the truth. And so again, we find them having this mockery. Well, continuing, we have some others that are also non-believers. And now we have one of the robbers. Go with me to Luke chapter 23, verse 39. Luke 23, verse 39. We know there were two robbers, and we're very familiar with the conversation that the two robbers have with Jesus. And in verse 39, it says, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Now again, this man was a robber. He's about ready to die. Jesus about ready to die. And why even bring this up? Why not be sorry for what you have done? But we find this particular robber was not. And so he's mocking him. Save us, Jesus. And then we have the soldiers, also in Luke chapter 23, verse 36 through 37. In verse 36, it says, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And so we have this mockery. So this is the first viewpoint that we see from the non-believers. And how would you summarize that? Well, as we have already discussed, it was one of mockery. They see Jesus being on the cross as a sign of defeat. We find they're saying that if you're the king of the Jews, they saw Jesus as a fraud. So that's the first viewpoint. And evidently they were strong believers in that. Remember, all this is happening among soldiers and people gathered. The Pharisees and the scribes are all gathered there. And so this is definitely open mockery that this first group of people had. Now let's look at the second viewpoint, and that is from the believers. The first one here is the daughters of Jerusalem. And this is on the way. Jesus is carrying his cross up to Golgotha, and he meets these women. And so in Luke chapter 23, verse 27 through 28. So he's going to Golgotha. He's in the process. He's carrying the cross. Of course, Simon of Cyrene is helping him. In verse 27, and following him was a large crowd of people and a woman who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus said to them, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourself and for your children. We'll come back and talk a little bit more about this here in a moment. But what do we find here? We find these women. Large group following him, but interesting, the gospel points out the emphasis is on the women. And he also calls them the daughters of Jerusalem, possibly indicating that there were a lot of young women there who believed who Jesus was. They were sorry for what is happening to him, and we find here that they are weeping. It would not surprise me that some of these women would be at very young age, like our young ladies here, like Raylan and Rachel and others are weeping for Jesus. And so here they find this happening. Then we have the other robber. Going back here in Luke 23, go down to verse 40 through 42. So we know there were two robbers, one on each side of Jesus, and this is the second robber. In verse 40, but the other answered and rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God? Since you were under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So think about this. This man, openly penitent, he recognized he's guilty for what he's done. He deserves the crime. And remember, happening in a large group here, all these people around him, and he's saying this thing, not afraid to speak out. And not only that, he's rebuking the other robber. And then what does he say? Do you see the great statement of faith this other robber has? And when he said this, he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What does that say that this robber believed? He believed who Jesus was. He believed he was the Son of God. He believed he was going to establish his kingdom and he was going to sit on that throne. He says, you remember me. And evidently he also believes that Jesus could save this man. And so a great statement of faith. You might ask yourself, well, how did this just happen on the cross? Is this a miraculous faith? Remember during these times, the events that happened during the gospel age, they were wide known. The events and things were spread like wildfire. Everyone knew the things that were happening and going on. So likely this robber here just didn't come to faith on the cross. He probably heard and know these things, and finally his faith culminated into accepting who Jesus was when he was on the cross. A great statement of faith by this other robber. Then we have another viewpoint about the women. There's actually five women that are here at the cross, women that were his disciples. And we'll go to John chapter 19, verse 25. John 19, 25. It says, but the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. There are four women here. And we don't find any record of them saying any statement of faith. They were just at the cross. They believed who Jesus was. They're willing to go whatever ostracization that they might come across by being at the cross, supporting Jesus, being loyal to Jesus. So you have this four women. But on the slide, I say five women. Well, when you gather all the Gospels, go to Mark chapter 15, verse 40. Mark 15, verse 40. The same event. It says, and there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene. Now, the previous scripture had Mary Magdalene, but note these other women. Mary, the mother of James, the Less, and Joses, and Salome. So here you find three other women that are mentioned. And Mary Magdalene was previously mentioned. The new person is Mary, the mother of James, Les, and Joses, or Joses. Salome is Mary's sister. In John's gospel, he's only called the other woman as Mary's sister. Her name is not given there. But that woman, her name was Salome, and she happened to be the mother of James and John. John the Apostle wrote the Gospel of John. His mother's name was Salome, and Salome was Mary's sister. So that woman has already been repeated in the previous scripture. So here you find these five women of faith and loyalty. So where are the men? Where are these great 12 apostles? Where are they at? Are they around the cross? And normally we say, well, no, they were not there. They were scared. They abandoned it. What about the women? The women were there. But we do find there was one of the apostles that was there, and that was John the Apostle. Go with me to John chapter 19, verse 26 through 27. So out of all the 12, of course, Judas betrayed Jesus. But out of the other 11, only one showed up at the cross, and that was John the Apostle. And note what he says there, and when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to that disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. As we read that, we say, it doesn't say John the Apostle. It identifies him as the disciple whom he loved. That was John the Apostle. Recall in the Gospel of John, John is the writer of the Gospel of John. He never identifies himself. I, John, write this apostle. He writes almost as incognito, like the disciple. And he always will reference himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That is John the Apostle. So he's there at the cross, the only one of the 12 apostles. Okay, we have two more groups of people to look at, of believers. The next one is the centurion. So we read about some of the soldiers were mocking Jesus, but not all of them. And the centurion was in charge of 100 soldiers. He was kind of the boss over the local squad there. And what about the centurion? Go to Matthew chapter 27, verse 54. It says, now when the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus saw, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Maybe there was more than just the centurion. Maybe there were others, but definitely the centurion is pointed out. And note what this man is saying. He is the Son of God. Recall the Sanhedrin council. The final charge that they gave Jesus was a charge of blasphemy, claiming that he was the Son of God. That's why the Sanhedrin charged him and got the Romans to put him to death. That was the charge, blasphemy. The centurion who's in charge of these soldiers, he says who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. And again, just like the other thief on the cross, Bobby didn't happen to vacuum. He's heard the things. He's known about this for the last 3 years or so. And now he's come to the point, he sees the sky darkening. Remember this happening at noontime. And he finally comes to a man of faith. And he declares who Jesus came to the earth to declare who he was, that he was the Son of God. And not only that, we won't turn there in the other scripture, Luke 23:47. He says Jesus is innocent. He says he's the Son of God, and that was his charge. Then naturally he would be innocent of that charge. And here you have a Roman soldier, a leader, agreeing to that. And the last one we want to look at in terms of the believers is Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. In John 19, verses 38 through 37, John 19, 38 through 37. Now, when we think of the Pharisees, we know the Pharisees were the enemy of Jesus. We know the Pharisees put Jesus to death. They had a bitter hatred and jealousy of Jesus. And sometimes we think all the Pharisees were bad, they were all evil, they were all killers of Jesus. Well, that's not true. We have at least two Pharisees that did not believe that, and maybe even more. In verse 38, after these things, Joseph Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so we have these two Pharisees. We know clearly Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Another scripture I won't turn to, we find that Joseph of Arimathea was a very prominent member of the Sanhedrin Council. That's what that other scripture tells us. Likely, it doesn't say he was a Pharisee, but likely he was a Pharisee. So here these two men, these two Pharisees, are providing for Jesus' burial. And they're going to Pilate. Remember, all this has happened among lots of people and asking for the body. And of course, the grave that was prepared for Joseph of Arimathea, that's where Jesus was buried at. So when we look at from an overall viewpoint, and we think about the second view, the believers, how would we summarize that? We see they were sorrowful. We find that they had faith, especially as we read here of two are notable during this day, one of the robbers and then the centurion. Strong declarations of faith. And it was also some statements of victory. And the robber said today, Jesus told the robber, today you'll be with in paradise. And the man says, when you come to your kingdom, that's a statement of victory. Okay, so move on to the third view. And the third view is from our Lord and Christ Jesus. How did he view this point? And remember, we're reading the Gospels. We know the story. But just remember who Jesus was. He was the Son of God. He knew exactly what he would go through. He knew the events, the timing, the pain. He knew that because he was the Son of God. Can you imagine being able to see all the pain and suffering that you're going to go through, that you haven't gone through? He had all that. He knew all that was coming on. So what was his viewpoint during the crucifixion? What did he do? What statements did he make? How did he view the crucifixion? Well, first of all, we already read and we talked about these daughters. And in Luke 23, verses 28 through 30, let's go back and read that. I want to read the last part of those verses. See, what is Jesus telling about these women, these daughters of Jerusalem? So in verse 28 through 30, okay, we've already read 27. Let's pick up where Jesus is talking to them. Verse 28. But Jesus turned to them and said, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourself and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breast that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? What in the world is Jesus talking about here? Stay barren? Don't have children? What is Jesus looking at? Remember the timing. This has happened around 30 AD. Destruction of Jerusalem and the Roman conquest of the city of Jerusalem is going to happen in 70 AD, in 40 years. He's preparing these women that you're going to be going through a lot of pain and suffering in the future because of that persecution. So here you think about our Lord and Master. He knows about all the suffering. Why wasn't he concerned about himself? He's thinking about the women. And not only now, he's thinking about down the future, what they're going to go through. And again, these daughters of Jerusalem suggest he's talking to the very, very young women. You know, reconsider about getting pregnant and having children. You're going to suffer tremendously when the Romans conquer it. Remember the starvation and the millions of people that were killed during that destruction. So he's concerned about them. But he's going to be crucified here just shortly. Isn't it amazing? He's looking at it toward others and talking to these daughters and tells them, stop weeping. Interesting how his viewpoint on that. Now in Luke 23, verse 34, let's look at the first part of verse 34. So Jesus is on the cross. Jesus is going to pray. What does Jesus pray for? Verse 34. And Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. We know this prayer here, and so Jesus was charged unjustly, never committed a sin, violated so many legal precedents during that time of this particular trial, murdered by godless men, and he's asking God the Father forgive them. We know the implication there is they had to be penitent. They had to be penitent for what they did. And it wouldn't be soon after, maybe in 40 to 50 days on Pentecost, Peter and the apostles would be preaching to those group of people. And Peter and the apostles indict the people and says, you nailed to the cross this man by godless men. He begins his sermon toward the front of the sermon about that. They murdered him. They were in consent with that. But what did about those 3,000 souls do? They repented. They were sorry for what they have done. So Jesus is looking forward to those people and any other people that were involved in crucifying him. Forgive them. If they ask for God for forgiveness, no matter how cruel and unjust act they did, he's asking for God the Father to forgive them. This robber we talked about already. We won't turn to there. So he tells this penitent robber he will be in paradise today. And no doubt lifting to him. And Jesus is looking at this from the standpoint of victory, right? Jesus is saying here, you're going to be in paradise with me today. You're going to die at 3 p.m. After 3 p.m., and after that robber dies, shortly after 3 p.m., after his legs are broken, and he bleeds to death, that man, that robber, that penitent robber, and Jesus are going to be somewhere. The spirits are going to be somewhere in heaven, in paradise. That's a state of victory. He's going to be going to heaven. What about all the suffering? And so, and we know later on in 3 days, it will be definitely a sign of victory when Jesus rises from the dead. Go to with me now to John chapter 19, verse 26 through 27. So here we already read about John the Apostle being at the cross, the only apostle there. We want to pick up here toward in verse 26 and 27 here about what Jesus tells his mother and tells John the Apostle. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, that'd be John, the apostle, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. So Jesus is concerned about the physical welfare of his mother. He wants to make sure that when he leaves, her physical needs are taken care of. And he's doing this on the cross. Again, you see him not looking at himself. He's looking at others, especially his mother. And what's so interesting about this event here, Jesus had, from the flesh and blood, Mary and Joseph, he had 4 other brothers. Jesus was the fifth brother. He had some sisters. We don't know at this time what happened to Joseph, Mary's husband. Where is he at? Not mentioned here for the later part of the ministry. Just no mention of Joseph. But the point here, there were a lot of other people that could have taken care of Jesus' mother, Mary. But he chose John the Apostle. And he had a special regard for that apostle. He called him the disciple whom he loved. He had an affectionate love for this man. And he wanted to make sure that man that he loved so much would be in charge of taking his mother. And they make this agreement between mother and John the Baptist. Here while he's on the cross, that his mother will be taken care of. So when we look at Jesus from viewpoint, some other points I want to make before we move on to the summary. So let's now look at another statement. We read this earlier. Go with me to Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. Something else happens on the cross, and we were reading that. We want to have a little bit deeper understanding what Jesus is asking for. So Jesus is about ready to die in verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then we find in this other verse we have here in verse 50, we find that when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he yielded up his spirit. We look at verse 46, we find that Jesus is praying. We know there are different types of prayer, right? How would you categorize this prayer? When Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That is a prayer of complaint. Jesus is complaining to God the Father. What is Jesus complaining about? Is he asking God the Father to cure him, take him down from the cross, and take away all his pains and thorns and all the suffering and restore him his body? Is that what he's asking? He's saying, "God, why have you forsaken me?" We know Jesus and God the Father were united on his purpose. He had to come to this earth to die. There was never any doubt, never any flinching. So Jesus is not asking for him to stop the whole process, that he's not going to die. He's not asking that. It's inconsistent with the Gospels. But Jesus is asking for something. What is he asking for? And let me submit to you, this is where this time frame of this day may play a part in it. Remember, Jesus on the cross for 6 hours. He's thirsty, he's hungry, he's suffering, he's lost a lot of blood. This is after 6 hours. It's close to the 3 p.m., about when he dies. What is Jesus asking for? Let me submit to you for your consideration here. Is he asking God that he's had enough of the suffering? He is ready to die. He's asking God the Father to take his life. That's what he's asking for. He's had enough. Been 6 hours on the cross. Can't take any more. And so interesting what happens just right after that. Jesus passes away. God the Father answers his prayer. And Jesus dies. And so we find here that about this complaint. And so Jesus is a human being. He has limits, physical limits. And evidently reached a limit on how much he could suffer. He couldn't take it anymore. And God the Father answers his prayer. A couple more items, and then we'll be done with this third viewpoint, John 19, verse 28 through 29. John 19, 28 through 39. Or 28 through 29. So this again is toward the almost, he's about ready to die. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill Scripture, said, "I am thirsty." And a jar full of sour wine was standing there, and they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. So what is Jesus doing here? He wants to make sure all of Scripture is fulfilled about his crucifixion. One more Scripture that needed to be fulfilled, that he needed to drink the sour wine, this vinegar. If you go on to read, he received the sour wine. He did drink the vinegar. Why did he do that? He wanted to drink the sour wine? Of course, he was very, very thirsty. No doubt he wanted to do it because he wanted to make sure that all Scriptures about his prophecy, about his crucifixion, would be fulfilled. And this was the last one. Then finally, as we already referred to here, that Jesus breathed his last. So how do we summarize Jesus' viewpoint on the cross of all this information? We see, first of all, he's concerned for others. Very remarkable. Concerned about the people that are putting him to death. They become penitent and confess their sin about this unjust deed. Concerned about the women. Concerned about his mother. He is looking at all the others about other than himself. Other than this last part about him suffering so much. And of course, his point was there's going to be a victory. He told that robber, today you will be in paradise with me. So as we think about the lesson this morning, we've looked at this timeline and saw how Jesus was on the cross for these 6 hours. We looked at these three viewpoints from the non-believers, the mockery, calling Jesus a fraud. We looked at his disciples, how they were supporting him. He had a lot of support there. Remember when they were going to the cross, there was a great multitude following Jesus. There were a lot of believers, a lot of disciples. And the women, of course, are supporting him. And of course, we have these two statements of faith by the centurion and the other robber. And last of all, we talked about Jesus. So Jesus said to the one robber, the penitent robber, he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Now we've lost two beloved brethren, Beverly Van Ness and Kim Hazelwood. Where are they? We can go to the cemetery, we can look at the gravesite. You see their bodies, got their names, got the dates when they were born and when they died. Physical bodies are there. Where are their spirits? Where are they at? There was Jesus in paradise, just like the penitent proper. These two women were women of faith, faithful, trying to serve Jesus all their lives. They were faithful. But that's where they are. They're in paradise. My question to you this morning, we don't know what's going to happen, right? You could go home this morning. You might die in a car crash. You might get this COVID-19 and not make it. Other things could happen. You could die. Where are you going to be if you die? Parents or your brethren, your family going to bury your body. Where's your soul going to be? Can you boldly affirm that my soul, my spirit, if I were to die today, is going to be with Jesus in paradise? Can you say that? Well, Jesus has provided a plan. He's guaranteed it by his statements, by his miracles, that what he says is true. If you do these things, you can be assured that you'll be with him in paradise if you die. If you believe that he is the Son of God, he came to die for us, that he believes he's our master, you confess him as Lord. That's a statement, that's how you're going to live your life. He's Lord and master. I'm going to follow Jesus every day of my life, whatever he tells me to do. You confess your sins, saying, well, I've sinned, I've done these things that are wrong, and then you repent, and then Jesus said you need to be baptized in the water. No power in the water. His power is what his statement was. If you do these things, you'll be saved. You have all your sins washed away. If you do that, you'll be with Jesus in paradise. And of course, there's also for us who have done that, we've got to be faithful. God doesn't expect us to be perfect people. Jesus knows that. He knows when a sin will fall short, we're going to sin. We have that blood, we have that sacrifice. We're doing our very best to serve him. We can repent of those sins. And that blood that cleansed us when we first were baptized will continue to cleanse us all the days of our life as we confess. If you have the needed occasion to respond to the gospel this morning, we encourage you to come forward and stand as we sing.